Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, today we revisit the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil. And it's important to note the immediately preceding story at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, which is the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. Verse 16 and 17 of that chapter read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This passage then sets the context for the temptation narrative. God had just declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, the heir of the throne of David. And this declaration becomes intrinsic to how we are to understand what the devil is actually questioning when he approaches Christ. The gospel passage we read begins, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." At stake here is the redemption of humanity. For to be our Savior, Christ must be both fully God and fully man. He must, in his actions throughout his life and ministry, demonstrate the perfection required of the Messiah. In order to represent us, to be the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world, he must be the perfection of humanity. Likewise, in order to take all the sins of the world upon himself, he must be fully God. Moral perfection is required for Christ to be a propitiatory sacrifice and to demonstrate to the world that he is God, and therefore he is able to cleanse all those who would believe on him from their sins. Where mankind had failed, Christ must triumph. And thus he is led, compelled, to go into the wilderness by the Spirit that had descended upon him, and demonstrating his perfection to the world and to the devil. The victory of Jesus over his temptation is often contrasted to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Israel, in disbelief, failed to obey God at the borders of the Promised Land, resulting in a purgation of 40 years, over which time they continually grumbled and complained, testing God, as it were, by their complaints and hard hearts. But Christ is not only the new Israel, he is the new humanity. For here we actually see the original temptation of humanity in the garden revisited. Adam and Eve in the garden were surrounded by abundant food provided by God. They existed in continual blessing, being in the very presence of God, and yet they were unable to resist the tempter. Let's take a closer look at the nature of the temptation that Eve was subjected to by the devil. The narrator of Genesis 3 gives us insight into the precise means through which she is tempted. In verse 6 of that third chapter of Genesis, we read, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." This seems straightforward enough, but in this verse we see that Eve is presented with every temptation in the world. Why do we say that? Well, to explain, let's compare the story of the fall of man to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. In that verse it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." First note that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. This is the lust of the flesh. And it occurs when we desire something in itself to satisfy our bodily appetites. We use things or people for our own pleasure, which really comes down to either we want to eat something or we want to have sex with something. Such disordered appetites lead to our destruction. Next, we see that the forbidden fruit was pleasant to behold. This is the lust of the eyes. When we look with desire upon that which we are forbidden from having, and we desire to exercise control over that thing and to possess it for ourselves. This is not primarily about fulfilling our bodily appetites, but focuses more on the fact that it is forbidden, and we rail against such limitations. Both of these lusts are merely different sides of the same coin. We want something that we should not or cannot have for its own sake, and secondly, because we are forbidden from it. Finally, Eve desires the fruit because she believes that it will make her wise. Here is the boastful pride of life, which in essence is self-idolatry. We want to be our own gods, to exalt ourselves above God in the pretense of defining our own selves instead of embracing the being and limitations that God has created for us. We don't believe that God is faithful to take care of us, especially during the difficulties of life. Of course, this is nonsense, for we did not bring ourselves into the world, and we will have no direct control over our eternal existence, for which we cannot be other than we are. The only choice we make is whether we will follow Christ or turn from him. God establishes the consequences of either path, not us. Now, all three of humanity's temptations in the garden started with the devil questioning the word of God. At the end of the first verse of Genesis 3, he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." To Eve, the devil said, "What did God really say? Why would he say that?" Such a rule like that seems pretty arbitrary, don't you think? God didn't mean what you think you heard him say, I'm pretty sure. I'm sure it's fine if you take a bite. As a matter of fact, it'll be good for you. And thus, the devil sets us down a path of rationalizing away the commandments, the statutes, and the laws of God, until we have convinced ourselves that by disobeying, we are actually doing good. Such logic leads us to perdition, not to perfection. Now, the devil seemed to conclude from his experience in the garden that what worked with the first human beings created in God's image prior to the fall should no doubt work with the eternal image of God in man. Thus, Satan begins the temptation of Christ similarly by attacking the declaration of the word of God previously made. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The first words spoken by the devil to Christ are, "If you are the Son of God." In other words, he says, "Jesus, why are you out in the wilderness hungry? God isn't providing for you? If God were good, why would we have to suffer like this? Are you sure that you're that special after all? You could prove it for once right here and now. Doesn't a nice warm loaf of bread sound delicious right now?" Now, is it morally wrong to make bread, especially when one is starving? No. But should Christ do so through his divine power, he capitulates mastery over his body, and he removes himself from the common plight of humanity. People cannot turn rocks into stone, and Christ must live as a common man if he is to represent the common man. He here demonstrates that physical needs will not compromise his divine mission. And in his refusal to succumb to the hunger of the flesh, he reveals his divine nature. "For God is love, and love does not seek its own. Love always sacrifices for others. Christ responds to Satan with a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. Notice that where the devil questions and doubts the word of God, that the very word himself reaffirms the life-giving power of God's spoken word. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What about the lust of the eyes? This corresponds most closely with the temptation, the third temptation given here. Satan takes Christ to an exceeding high mountain. See all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus. What are you willing to do so that they would be yours? I can give these to you easily if you look to me to provide instead of waiting on God, instead of suffering as God wills you to suffer. We fall into this temptation so easily. We look at what others have or we see in the media and we think that if we only had that house or that car or that wife or that bank account, then that is all we need to be happy. What are we willing to give in order to obtain those things? What moral compromise are we willing to entertain in order to obtain the things upon we look with longing and desire, those things that are pleasant to the eyes? And no doubt we've all played this game a little. You know, the lottery is at $1.5 billion, and it can be yours. All your problems will vanish overnight. Think of the good we could do. At least that's what we tell ourselves. It's probably a blessing that none of us ever win that. Jesus, just one little bow, just one little compromise, and all of this could be yours. Think of the good you could do if you ruled the world. But the reality is all would have been lost if Christ fell for this. Only God deserves our homage, our worship. To bow to anything else, to look to anything else as our salvation or as a quick fix is idolatry. There are no quick fixes. There's only transformation. In our baptism, we are given new hearts which are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that begins a very long and tedious process of our transformation into the image of Christ. It's a transformation that's only accomplished through time, through daily submission to God, through looking upon the face of Christ and desiring Him no matter what the cost. There is no shortcut to achieving holiness. There was no shortcut for Christ to realize his rightful and righteous reign on earth. Only God is to be worshipped, and it is only God that will work the transformation of the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God. Now, the third temptation here listed in St. Matthew's gospel narrative is an appeal to the boastful pride of life. It's actually the second one in our reading today. Now, for you and I suspect that it's not very much of a temptation that we should throw ourselves down from a very high place. But this temptation wasn't aimed at human lust. It wasn't about Christ getting something for himself. It was aimed at Christ's identity. And the devil starts with, "If you are the Son of God," he attacks by questioning God's word again, which in this case is an attack on the question by questioning the very identity of Christ. "Okay, Jesus, prove that you are the Son of God, not just to me, but to you. You claim to be this. You claim to have heard God say this, but how do you really know? You are just fooling yourself." And the devil in this second temptation is a bit smarter here, for he quotes scripture back to Jesus. "God said he would take care of you, but will he? If you don't jump, then you will never know absolutely. You will always have doubts that you are really God's son." In this temptation, the devil is playing upon humanity's tendency to doubt when suffering. Yet the true child of God bears suffering patiently as a gift of God. For it is only through this gift that we draw the nearest as possible to God. your sufferings through fasting and in this life allow you to share in a small way with the sufferings of Christ. They bind you to him. Do not think that you are abandoned when you suffer. You are God's child, and he has given you a chance to come closer, to approach more intimately. You are who God declares you to be. Rest in that. Do not let the tempter draw you away from this blessing. You don't have to prove anything to the devil or to any person. You only have to cling to Jesus. Now, thanks be to God that he in Christ succeeded where we in our first parents failed. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life still tempt us every day. And the question is now posed to us. Will we fail again, or will we receive the gifts, both blessings and trials, that God has for us as his children, his sons and his daughters? A few important points that we must remember in order to stand firm in the day of temptation. First, know what God has said and what he hasn't said. He has said that if we are his children, that we are his children, that he cares for us. He did not say that we wouldn't suffer. In fact, he guarantees the opposite. We are commanded to take up our crosses daily and follow him. Once again, we come to the conclusion that God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. The difference between the two is trust. Have confidence in God's word. And the only way to such confidence is to know without doubt what God has said. Second, avoid the shortcuts, easy ways to accomplish what we think God wants. Sometimes God provides miraculously, but most of the time the path forward just requires gutting it out, walking day by day with faithfulness in the little things. Watch out for freebies that may have strings attached. Are you truly receiving a gift? Or does someone actually want more from you than you are acknowledging? Daily faithfulness requires real effort and difficulty. And this is the way of Christ. Avoid situations where you may be tempted to compromise. Lastly, learn to rest in God. Are you motivated by fear that God will not provide? Or are you moving forward with confidence that somehow God will work things together for good as he has promised? Everything that we need ultimately comes from God, but they also usually require obedience and effort on our part. Life is really hard, but God is with us and continually receives our love for him in our obedience through Christ. All things come from thee, O God. Nothing real or eternal comes from our shortcuts to grasp after the things of this world. Thanks be to God that Christ suffered and endured temptation for us. And may God give us the grace of confidence in his word and of self-denial to follow in the footsteps of Christ by enduring whatever temptations may come our way. Amen.